There are a number of reasons that we can come up with to answer the question, why do I believe the Bible? Why should we believe the Bible? I want us to just kind of go through some things and logically look at them this morning. Let me start by asking, have you ever been accused of blindly following the Bible? Of just having blind faith? Have you ever been ridiculed for your beliefs? I think it was about 20 years ago, the Childers were in London, and they were, well, I believe it was for a midweek service, and they were walking with their Bibles, and people laughed out loud at them because they were carrying Bibles. What's wrong with these people that they would believe such a thing? Sasha, when she was in high school, was at some academics program, and one of the people there found out about her beliefs and said, "Oh, Sasha, I thought you were too smart to believe that stuff," which insinuates that you must be some kind of idiot to believe the Bible, right? That's the popular opinion for a lot of people. Certainly that attitude is prevalent in a lot of the universities. When I went back for, I thought I was going to get a master's degree in English, and not only was that feeling there, but this feeling of aggressiveness toward God's Word, just anger and aggressive, and it's there. It's all over the place. So let's ask the question that those people would ask. Is it blind faith? Is your faith in the Bible just blind? Because I'll be honest with you, I don't believe mine is. I don't blindly just believe in the Bible. I approach the Scriptures logically. I see what they present. I weigh the evidence that's presented. I weigh the testimonies of men I believe to be trustworthy. And having weighed that, I come to the conclusion that it's true. Because it makes perfect sense. I don't just say, you know what, I think I believe the Bible. I have no reason to, I just do. That's not how I approach it. And I hope it's not how you do either. We have plenty of evidence to know that this is the Word of God and that it is trustworthy. I want us to look at some this morning. I think it's ironic. I trust the Bible because everything it has ever said has been exactly true. It's always been in perfect harmony with itself and with history and everything else. I find it ironic that science and history can't make that claim to perfect accuracy, right? Some of the very ones who would ridicule us for having faith, they trust popular scientific theories without hesitation. Well, if you had always trusted popular scientific theory a few hundred years ago, you might have believed that you could turn lead into gold through alchemy. How did that work out? Poor Pluto is not even a planet anymore. Because science changed its mind. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing science. I am thankful for scientific breakthroughs. I think of the surgeries that have happened this week and last week with Will Price and with Pam. I am grateful for the scientific advancements that God has allowed us to have and that men are able to do. My point is, there are many who would mock the Bible who has never been wrong, while wholeheartedly accepting history and science, which changes all the time. That's the only point I'm making in that. Many detractors of the Bible say, "I can't believe it because I didn't see it." Well, we do that all the time. We believe stuff that we don't see all the time. Do you believe in the Civil War? Do you see it? Were you there? Why do you believe it? Because there's evidence, right? We have the recorded testimonies of people who were there, and we've seen various evidences, and so we see that and we say this must have been true. I'll give you another example. Judges and juries every single day make decisions about things they didn't see, right? They weigh the testimonies of those who did see it, and if they find those testimonies to be true, then they rule in that way. When we read the writings of Peter and John and Paul, we're doing the same thing. We are weighing the testimonies of those men who saw these things. And if we find them to be true, we should believe it. And we should embrace it wholeheartedly. Now, have you there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Verse 16 says, given by inspiration. Inspiration literally means God breathed. These words came from the mind of God. These are His words, spoken by Him and given to man. They originated with God. They were given to man through the Holy Spirit. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. Look at verses 20 and 21. Those men who recorded Scripture, they spoke only as the Spirit guided them. It wasn't about their opinions. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is by any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was never from the mind of men that these things came from. It was from God. And then Steve read for us earlier, I have up here for you again, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So, this morning, let's look at some other evidence that shows the trustworthy of our Bibles. And ask the question, is the Bible merely a product of men, or is it from God? Let's start by thinking about the harmony of the Bible. It's made up of 66 books. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Our kids in the back are studying these. It was written over a period of about 1,600 years, 40 generations or so, by about 40 different writers. And they came from every walk of life imaginable. Solomon, a great king. Joshua, military leader in Israel. Amos, a herdsman. And then we've got Peter, a fisherman. And Luke, a physician. And Matthew, a tax collector. All kinds of men from all kinds of backgrounds, and yet everything they write is in perfect harmony with each other. How in the world is that possible? If you and I saw the same car wreck, they wouldn't get the same account from 60 of us. And yet, the things they present are in perfect harmony. How is that possible? Because one Spirit was guiding them to write those things and record it for us. Even with all these, there's unity, there's harmony. The Bible is the story of man's fall from God in Genesis. And the rest of it is the story of God's plan to reconcile, bring man back. And in reality, you could sum it up in a nutshell. The Bible is the story of Jesus. You begin in Genesis 3:15, man falls. There is a need for salvation there. There's a need for a Savior, for Jesus. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God put that into place and how that Savior came and how He died and how He's coming back. This incredible harmony. One thing that stands out to me, if the Bible is just from men and it's not from God, if it's just a creation of the minds of men, how were its writers able to keep perfect harmony over 1,600 years in different places? In no direct contact. How could they keep that perfect harmony? And even if men could do that, would they? Would they do that? Turn to Romans 3. Think of every history book and textbook you've ever read. Have you ever read anything like this in a history book, in a textbook produced by men? Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Drop down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If man was going to write a book about himself, is that what he talks about? Who would write that? But if it's coming from the mind of a Creator who is open and honest about man's situation, then it makes much more sense. The Bible is a book that exposes man's sin. Even the sins of its writers are exposed. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. You know what he says of himself and records it in Exodus 4:10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Who says that about himself and records it for everybody to know? Even more than that, turn to Numbers chapter 20. Moses records his sins, the sin that would keep him out of Canaan, the land that he was leading Israel to, he would be kept out because of his sin, and he records it for everyone to see. Numbers 20. To give us the context, back in verse 8, God tells Moses, speak to the rock before the congregation. It will yield its water. So he's to speak to it. Verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Because of his rebellion, he would not see the very land he had been driving them toward. And he records it for us. If men were behind a religious book, it would be a lot different. There would be inconsistencies. There would be cover-ups. And let's talk a little bit more about that. There's some special features of the Bible, and part of it is its high and holy standards. And yet, the people of the Bible often fail to keep them. So, if it's a man-made book, why would its writers keep talking about standards that the people kept failing to keep? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense from a man-made standpoint. What about David? What did David look like? What does he look like when you read 2 Samuel 12? Just turn there. We won't read the whole account, but just to remind us of what's going on there. This is after the sin with Bathsheba. This is when Nathan comes to him and he just exposes David for everything that he is and everything that he's done. How does David look in chapter 12 when Nathan brings this to him? He looks like the biggest hypocrite in the world. David, man after God's own heart, and with his psalms and all that he's done, and this is what you've done, David? And then he's talking about when Nathan tells the story of the ewe lamb. He said, oh boy, you let me get my hands on the guy who did this. And Nathan says, you're the man. He looks like the biggest hypocrite in the world. And I bring that up because what king and his family would allow such a story to be recorded? This is the kind of story today families would pay millions and millions to cover up and keep hidden in the closet. No king and his family, if they are behind it, would allow this story to keep going. And yet, it's obvious the standard is more important than the reputation of the king. Why is this story? Why was it preserved and passed down through Jewish history? Because God wanted it to be. He wanted his people to see the mistake of its king and learn from it. If man were writing this book, I don't believe David and his family would have let this stuff stick. But God is behind it. And so this is a lesson for all those who would come after. Certainly the Jews, but us too. It's written for our learning as well. Turn to Jeremiah 8. What nation would want to preserve words that describe it like this? Jeremiah, writing about Israel. Jeremiah chapter 8. I'm just going to read this whole section. Let's read 5 through 12. And keep that in mind. The Jews treasured books like Jeremiah. They treasured them. And they kept them. And they handed them down through generations. If man's mind is behind this, who wants to keep this description of you and your people? Just read verse 5. Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course. As the horse rushes into battle, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. The turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them. Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of my daughter, of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down, says the Lord. I know that's a lengthy section, but who wants to remember that if you're the one putting things together and your mind is behind it? And for those of you who study the Old Testament, a lot of people here do, the Old Testament, most of the time, makes Israel look bad. They look terrible in there. So why would they preserve it if they were behind it? Because they weren't. God's mind was behind it. And He wanted it preserved and commanded it to be preserved for later generations. Another thing is fascinating to look through the prophecies about the coming Savior, the coming King. You know, when we make up a story about a coming King, what would He be like? You know, you look at our movies and our stories, you've got, how would you expect Him to be described? Powerful in war and feared and respected by everybody. But turn to Isaiah chapter 53. How does God's prophet describe this coming King, this coming Savior? Powerful in war, feared and respected by everyone. It's not at all the way it's described. Verse 1, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Does that sound like man's idea of the perfect King? Verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He's the Savior, and we didn't want to look at him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Human wisdom would not have prophesied that the Savior would be rejected by his own people. That wouldn't make any sense to us, and yet Psalm 22, we see that there. Just picking up about midway through, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The first part of it. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. People hated Jesus. They hated him for his holiness. So many. You know, human wisdom, can you imagine this? These writers are Jewish. Can you imagine Jewish writers predicting the defeat of Israel by foreign nations and recording it and telling everybody about it? Can you imagine? Our nation, because we're so wicked, is going to get conquered by Assyria and Babylon and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. Can you imagine Jewish writers writing that? It's exactly what they do. Isaiah does it. Jeremiah does it. Daniel does it. Getting back to the prophecies about Jesus. This child that was to be born would be so great as to be called Mighty God and Everlasting Father. Isaiah 9 verse 6, he's described. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, he wasn't born in a palace. This Mighty God wasn't born to nobility. He was born of a virgin in a small town. Who would make up that story from the minds of men? Hey, who would make the King come from a virgin, from just a tiny town? The Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call His name Emmanuel. Certainly we read in Matthew 2 where it came to pass after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Rejected by His own people. And then Isaiah 53, slaughtered by them. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Slaughtered by the very people he came to save. But, you talk about a bold claim. Psalm 16:10, he's not going to stay dead. He's not going to stay dead. He will not remain in Sheol. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Who could predict such a king in the minds of men without God's help? And here's one that stands out to me as well. Who could predict the rise and fall of kingdoms hundreds of years before it happens. To me, this is some of the greatest evidence for the truth of the Bible. Who would predict the rise and fall of Assyria and Babylon? Who could predict those things? If you've never spent much time in Daniel 11, I would encourage you to go to Daniel 11 and read it. And then find a good history book on the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and just compare. It is incredible. It just blows my mind how accurate it is. And if you don't want to go to all that trouble, I have some notes that already have done that for you. And you can read through them and see. It will blow your mind how accurate it was. Detractors from the Bible say about Daniel 11, it could not have been written from Daniel because it's too accurate. It accurately predicts these things. There's no way it could be done. Daniel didn't write it. Well, he did if the Holy Spirit told him those things. How did Daniel know all of these things with these specific points? Because Daniel's not writing his own opinion. He's writing as the Spirit gave him utterance. That's how he knew. And that's how those details are so perfect. I'll give you one example. This one just, I love it. Turn to Isaiah 13. Again, I told you, this sermon kind of feels more like a Bible class maybe than a sermon, but that's okay. Just want us to see these things. Isaiah wrote about 740 B.C. Around that time is when he would have written this. Isaiah 13, verse 17. He's going to foretell Babylon's fall to the Medes and Persians. In chapter 13, just to set our context up, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now drop down to verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight it. And then you can go down and get a description of what the Medes are going to do to Babylon. That was written about 740 B.C. 200 years later, 540 to 539, check your history books. The Medo-Persians, the Medes and their allies, the Persians, sort of formed together as an empire, and they come and walk all over Babylon. 200 years before it happened, Isaiah presents it. Could you tell me what's going to happen to the United States in 200 years? Anybody want to venture a guess? Will we even be here in 200 years? Hey, I mean, just guess. Where would you go with it? Would you specifically name exactly who's going to come in and conquer and exactly how they're going to do it? No man can do that unless God has given him that information and wisdom. We can trust this. This is trustworthy. The Bible is so confident. It's so confident in its power that it challenges false gods to do what it does. And I love this. This is still in the book of Isaiah. This is chapter 41. This is a challenge to the idols that the people in Judah would have been worshiping. And God just lays it out and says, okay. Okay, false gods. Okay, idols. If you are who your priests say you are, do this. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them tell us the future. If you've got power, then tell us the future. Let them show the former things what they were. Well, I'll tell you what. Or just tell us how things used to be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Just do something. Idols? False gods? Tell us the future exactly as it will come to pass. And then you can almost see him pausing. And then he goes ahead and answers for him in verse 24. Indeed, you are nothing. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. You can't do it because you're not God. Well, how powerful is that? I love it when God gets a little angry and just lays it out there and says, okay, you guys, my people are trusting in idols. Well, get your idols to tell you something. Get them to do something for you. But they can't. Just incredible confidence. One last thing I want us to do here. I hope. We see, there is no book like the Bible. There is none like it. With its harmony, with its consistency, with the power of fulfilled prophecy, no other religious book in the world is like it. Islam's so-called holy book, the Quran, is inconsistent. If anybody asks me why I don't believe that the Quran is a holy book, it's because it's inconsistent. It goes against itself. That to me is a sign that it's not from God's mind. Because if it comes from God's mind, it will be harmonious. It will be unified. There won't be any inconsistencies. I'll give you an example. The Quran teaches that Jesus is a good man and a prophet. It does. It says that. You may not realize, but the Quran says that Jesus was a good man. He was a great prophet. And then it goes on to say he's not the Son of God. And we got a problem. If you think about that for a second. Because what does Jesus say about himself? Matthew 10, 32. For whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before who? My Father. Which means he is the Son of God. Now we got a problem, right? Do you see the inconsistency? Because if the Quran says that Jesus is a good man and a great prophet, but not the Son of God, he is a liar. Do you see any kind of problem with this? Is he a good man and a liar? Is he a great prophet and a liar? It's inconsistent. You can't have it both ways. If Jesus is a good man and a great prophet, that means he is true and honest in what he says. And he says he's the Son of God. I can't split it. I have to take it all. It has to all be right. It's inconsistent. And that's why I don't trust it. Give you another example. The Quran also teaches in four different places when describing where man came from. In one place it says that man was formed from congealed blood. In another place it says he was formed from clay. In another place it says he was formed from dust. And in another place it says he was formed from nothing. And I have the references up there if you want them. I'm not trying to be ugly, but it needs to make up its mind. Right? If it is truly the mind of God, then it will be consistent. Where did man come from? Came from the dust of the ground. God breathed life into his nostrils. That's where he came from. We don't need four different versions. Pick one. It's inconsistent. And though four, I do not trust it, but it shouldn't surprise us. The inconsistency shouldn't surprise us because that's exactly what you would expect from something that's from the mind of man. Man is inconsistent. I'll give you one more. Now, the holy book, so-called, that many people believe and trust in is the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is also inconsistent. It is. It claims to be a companion to the Bible. That's what the Mormon teachers will tell us. If it is a companion to the Bible, then it should be in perfect harmony with the Bible, right? I mean, that's not too much to ask. If it claims to be a companion to the Bible, then they should be united and harmonious. They are not. I'll give you three examples. The Book of Mormon says that there were 3 days of darkness at the time of Jesus' death. That's 1 Nephi 19, verse 10. Turn to Matthew 27. The Book of Mormon says 3 days of darkness occurred. Matthew, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says this, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And then, of course, as Les read in Mark's version, then we have Jesus crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, right after that. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's not 3 days. That's 3 hours. Right? Inconsistency. Let's look at another one. The Book of Mormon claims that Jesus was born in Jerusalem. That's Alma 7, verse 10. The Bible prophesied in the Old Testament that it would be at Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. You remember? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem of Judah. That's what it said about where he would be born. And then, what happened in Matthew 2, verse 1? Let's go there. Let's just make sure we're right in making these claims. Micah prophesied it would be at Bethlehem. And in Matthew 2, we have a fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, here's the thing. And I don't say this to be ugly. I say this to prove a point. if something is from the mind of God, it will be consistent always. If it is inconsistent, it's not from the mind of God, it's from the mind of man. And when you're studying with those who teach that the Book of Mormon is indeed holy, they will say, well, it's Jerusalem and Bethlehem are in the same, they're in the same area. That's all it means. Guys, there is a big difference between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Jerusalem was the capital city. It is the city in which God chose to put His name in the temple. Bethlehem's a little bitty town. If you told somebody, I'll see you in Jerusalem, he would not have been waiting for you in Bethlehem. He wouldn't have seen you a week later and said, hey, I waited for 3 days in Bethlehem. You told me you were coming. Nobody confused those two. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, they're not the same. The Bible gets it right. The Book of Mormon doesn't. I'll give you one more. I don't have it up here. The Book of Mormon claims that disciples were first called Christians in 73 B.C. First of all, that was 70 years before Jesus was born. So there's one problem. The Bible, turn to Acts 11. Let's make sure we see it. The Bible tells us that disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. This is Acts 11, verse 26. This took place about 45 A.D., 120 years after the Book of Mormon said that disciples were first called Christians. Yeah, it's just not consistent. And that's why I can't believe it. That's why I can't trust it. And you may say, well, Lance, why are we being so nitpicky about this? Because people rest their souls on these other so-called holy books. Their souls are being led astray. That's why I bring these things up. Not to be hateful, because I don't want these people to lose their souls. I don't want to lose mine either. We need to know why we trust the Bible. It is consistent. It is in harmony. You know, we believe scientists and historians, even when their hypotheses are sometimes later disproven, how much more should we believe God's Word that has never been proven wrong? It's always been consistent. History, a couple of times, has thought that it had the aha moment. The Bible talks about the Hittites, and history said, oh, no such thing as Hittites. Ah, the Bible, see. And then somebody finds evidence of the Hittite culture. Because the Bible's right. History may have to catch up with it, but it's right. We can trust in it. And here's the other thing, I guess. If the Bible is indeed from the mind of God, it's the revealed mind of our Creator. He's told us what He wants us to know. If that's true, shouldn't we believe it? Shouldn't we obey it? Let's go through and look at some things together. We've already read Romans 3:23. Some things that our Creator tells us is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We read that one, so we won't go back there. I do want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Since that happened, what did He do about it? Man sinned, man fell away, and yet what did God do about it? He sent His Son as an atonement. He sent His Son to reconcile us. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 3 and 4. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Because of that sacrifice, we can be buried with Him and rise again. Because He was buried and rose again, so can we. Look at Colossians chapter 2. And we often look at different verses concerning the importance of baptism. And for some reason, we don't use Colossians 2 that much. And I don't know why. I don't use it that much either. But look at it. Starting in verse 11 to get the context. In Him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Why wouldn't we use that one? It's fantastic. It says exactly what happens. With this in mind, certainly Romans 6 also shows the importance of being baptized into Christ. Let's say we do understand that and we have done it. Are we acting like it? If we've been born again, are we acting like it? Turn to Romans 6. We will stop there. I do want to look at a point that Paul makes. just to close, considering the wonderful, wonderful qualities of grace, Paul still makes this point in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. The old King James says, God forbid we do such a thing. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Go ahead and get your songbooks out.